Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We have talked about the firm foundation that it makes for us. Father, only because of the direct revelation that you have given in your Word do we know that we have become your children by faith in Jesus Christ. The conscience that we know we have violated, the condemnation that we know is rightly ours, we know because of the Word of God that we stand forgiven in Jesus Christ, knowing that He lived a sinless life, died as our substitute, and rose again. By faith in Him, you have declared us just, righteous, forgiven. We know this because of your Word. Father, this morning, you'll take us deeper into your Word. You will teach us spiritual truth, things that we would not know about ourselves if you had not revealed them to us in your Word. And Father, my prayer would be that we would humble ourselves under the Word of God, that we would understand its truth. For some, it will be review this morning, but Lord, your Word never returns to you void. It always accomplishes that for which you send it out. And so God, as we look into your holy Word this morning, I pray that it speaks to us with power. Father, that your Word would transform us for holy living. That is our desired end. It is your desired end. So Father, do not just teach us from your Word, but change us by your Word. This would be our humble prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We saw in Romans 6, 1 through 11, here's why we're different. We're baptized into Christ. You'll remember, I brought the cucumbers. I brought the brine. We made some pickles. We talked about how if any man is in Christ, he's become a new creation in Christ. Here's why you're different. We're different because we're connected to Christ. We saw in the last section we studied together, we saw some differences in our time together. Last time we looked at six differences, six changes, if you will, that have taken place in the life of a believer. Six ways that you've been changed. This morning, I want to look at how it is that we're different. I want us to take an in-depth look at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. We're going to talk this morning about the doctrine of the substitutionary death of Christ. It is so important that we grasp the depth of what Christ has accomplished for us on the cross. So this morning we look at, here's how we're different. So we know that we were baptized in Christ and we can see some changes in our lives, but how is it that we have been changed? Before we get into that, I think an illustration would be very, very helpful. You're in 1 Samuel chapter 25. You may not be very familiar with the story of Nabal and Abigail. But in the story, before David had become king, he and a band of men dwelt out in the wilderness. In time, they had kind of allied themselves to this man named Nabal. Nabal was a very, very wealthy man. The scripture records he had lots of sheep, lots of goats, camels. Perhaps it would be easiest if we just read the text. Let's look at this together. 1 Samuel 25, trust me, I'm going somewhere with this. Beginning in verse 1, now Samuel died and all Israel assembled and mourned for him and they buried him in the house of Ramah. Then David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. There was a man of Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now, the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife, Abigail. Important detail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel, go to Nabal and greet him in my name. And thus you shall greet him, 'Peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace to all that you have. I hear that you have shears. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm, and they missed nothing all the time that they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore let your young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David.' When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and then they waited. And Nabal answered David's servant, 'Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat, and I have killed for my shears, and give it to the men who come from I do not know where?' So David's young men turned away and came back and told him all this. And David said to his men, 'Every man strap on his sword.' And every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword, and about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, 'Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm, and we did not miss anything when we were in the fields, as long as we went with them. They were a wall to us by night and by day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore know this and consider what you should do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his house, and he is such a worthless man that no one can speak to him.' Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 seahs of parched grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on donkeys. And she said to her young men, 'Go on before me. Behold, I come after you.' But she did not tell her husband Nabal. And as she rode on the donkey and came down under the cover of the mountain, behold, David and his men came down toward her, and she met them. Now David had said, 'Surely in vain have I guarded all this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him.' When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from her donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, 'On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord.'" Verse 28. "Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living of the care of the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause for my Lord working salvation himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant.' And David said to Abigail, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you, who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there had not been left Nabal so much as one male.' And David received from her hand what she had brought him. And he said to her, 'Go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice, and I have granted your petition.' And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she told him nothing at all until the morning light. In the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal, and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head." Then David sent and spoke to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they said to her, "David has sent us to you to take you to him as his wife." And she arose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, "Behold, your handmaid is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord." And Abigail hurried and rose and mounted a donkey, and her 5 young women attended her. She followed the messengers of David and became his wife. I've taken the time to read that story because I want us to understand afresh this morning that the gospel at its core is a love story. You think about Abigail, and as the scripture would paint her, here's this beautiful woman. She would have no trouble attracting a young man. She has discretion and wisdom. You see her use that wisdom faithfully to spare Nabal's foolish life. Nabal is this grouch of a man, lacking in discernment, lacking in wisdom, lacking in compassion. And without them going into any details, you can almost imagine the kind of marriage that Abigail and Nabal had. How miserable was her life. She knew, and the servants didn't even bother to go and talk to Nabal. They knew that he was too foolish to listen. So they sent the servants to Abigail. "Abigail, you're a wise, discerning woman. Do something. They've been awesome to us. We didn't lose any sheep by day or by night. They were a wall and a hedge around us. They were with us at all the times. They were a major blessing. Nabal's been such an idiot. Do something, because I have a feeling David is furious and he's going to send his men and do something." Oh, and the discretion of this woman. Do you see her faithfulness to this man? She doesn't back off and let the hammer fall. She engages with all of her wisdom, with all of her understanding into this particular situation. She acts while her husband is there feasting and drunken. She acts to preserve his life. What a woman. Doesn't even tell him, Nabal, that is, doesn't even tell him on the day that she has spared his life the good that she has done for him, recognizing he's drunk, he won't listen, waiting till the morning. She walks in and says, "Nabal, I need you to know I intervened to spare your life and the life of our household. I brought food to David." You read the text just as I did. His heart turned to stone, and for 10 days he seethed with anger. And then the Lord took him. It's interesting in the text, David sends for her, tell her, "I want her to be my wife." And it seems as though the text is very clear. I'll come when I'm done grieving. No, there's no grieving here. There's no mourning here. I'm happy to be free of this man. And how does she respond? "I'd be thrilled to just be the servant of my Lord the King. To just be able to wash your feet would be a tremendous blessing to me." And you see Abigail free from the bondage of a miserable marriage. To be wed to a man of character, a man of honor, a man after God's own heart. What does this have to do with Romans chapter 7? When we come into Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, I need you to understand something. While it talks about marriage here, this is not a passage on marriage. He is using marriage as an illustration for us to understand the kind of relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. Let's look at the text. Verses 1 through 3. Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. I think of Nabal and Abigail. She was completely helpless. She acted exactly as she ought to have acted. No matter how miserable he was, she was bound by law to him. Verse 2. A married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she shall be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law. And if she marries another man, she's not an adulteress. The principle here is this: through death, and this is the point that he's going to build as he comes into chapter 7, verse 4, through death, we have been separated from the law. Through death, we have been separated from the law. So he gives this illustration up at front that we might clearly understand that a death has taken place. This is why substitution is such an important doctrine for us to grasp. You and I are very much alive, but what the Scripture teaches us repeatedly, and we will look at many verses this morning, some of you will say ad nauseum, but we will look at many verses this morning that are all pointing to the fact that while we are very much alive, there is a sense in which in Christ we are very much dead. Amen? I want to review, and I would encourage you to jot down these references. I took our first from the Old Testament. Look at the wording here, Isaiah 53, 4 through 12. Surely he took our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Please pay careful attention to the pronouns. He took our infirmities, he carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, struck down and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Further on, he says, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. For he was cut off from the land of the living. He was stricken for the transgression of my people. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Yet he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. It continues in Romans chapter 4, verse 25. We read this verse. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. In Romans 5, 6 through 8, for while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. He died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Again, we're very much alive, but a death on our behalf has taken place. Amen? But it doesn't stop there. Again, this is no minor truth. Ephesians 5, 2, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Again, in 1 Thessalonians 5, 10, who died for us that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Again, making his point, Christ died for us. Hebrews 2, 9, we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Or this one in Hebrews 9. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Hebrews 10:10. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Do you see the repetition? 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. The net effect of all of that is this: you and I are very much alive this morning, but we need to understand Jesus Christ has died a death for us. He did not die for any sin he had committed on his own. He died as a substitute payment for our sins so that we don't have to suffer the judgment against our sin. What an amazing truth. And because he has died a spiritual death for us, he died a physical death and a spiritual death, he died on our behalf. Because he has died on our behalf and God actually sees that as valid toward us, it has changed our relationship to the law. And that's his point. Look with me at chapter 7, verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. We have died to the law through the body of Christ. His death counts as our death. And as a result, we have died to the law. Christ was born under the law, lived perfect obedience to that law, died as he became the sin bearer for our sins. He died paying death's penalty according to the law. But now he's no longer dead. He did that once for all. And now he's raised again. Because our sin was placed on him, it was not for any sin he committed of his own, but our sin was placed on him. God made him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God. And because my sin was placed on Christ, and he rose from the grave, he died for my sins, that judgment has already been paid. It has broken the connection with the law. We'll talk why that's so important in just a moment. So we see in chapter 7, verse 4, that Christ has died on our behalf. But then you'll see this in chapter 7, verse 4, so that you may belong to another. So that you may belong to another. Romans chapter 1, verse 6. Turn back there with me for just a second. When Paul began his letter, he says this, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. He said in Romans 7, 4, so that you may belong to another. Christ freed us from the law that we might belong to him. Ephesians 5 paints this belonging in the sense of marriage. Interesting, he's using the illustration of marriage in verses 1 through 3 to show there's a break in connection to this, but that break is not, it's a freedom to be married to another. We're free from the law, but now we belong to Christ. We're in covenant relationship with Christ. Ephesians 5, that great passage that talks so much about marriage, at the very end of that marriage section, Paul goes back to say, look, I've been talking about Christ in the church, but this is a profound mystery. I tell you that I'm speaking about this husband and wife relationship is reflected in Christ's relationship with the church. I want to talk about that belonging for just a moment. A lot of people tend to wonder, are they saved? Are they actually born again? Have they gotten saved? Maybe that's you this morning. If you look at the terminology of Scripture, getting saved is like getting married. Question, is getting married a big deal? Absolutely it is. Do you have any question, anyone in the room, do you have a question as to whether you are married or not this morning? There's no fuzziness to that, is there? You may not be happily married, but you know whether you're married or not, right? Amen? You have a piece of paper that tells everybody that you're married. You might wear a symbol of that marriage. You're identified with another person. You've shared a name. You share an address. If you're in a healthy marriage, you have that affection only for one other person. If you have an unhealthy marriage, you're angry at no other person like that person. My point being There's no fuzziness when it relates to marriage. The Bible says that in Christ we've died to the law that we might belong in a marriage-like relationship to someone else, to Jesus Christ. And so when we understand salvation, I want to ask you, is Jesus Christ the most important person in your life? And if he isn't, you have reason to doubt. I have no questions as to whether or not I'm married. I know I'm married. You know I'm married. I know if you're married. I know if you belong to another. You know if you belong to another. When we get saved, that relationship to Jesus Christ becomes primary above every other relationship. It changes us. We belong to someone else. So we see that Christ, through his death as a substitute payment for our sins, he's broken our connection to the law so that we might belong to him. We've looked at this in other places. Like when we saw last week, we were slaves of sin, and now we become slaves of righteousness. This idea that we can be absolutely free, where I'm not a slave to sin or I'm not a slave to Christ, I'm just me, is a bunch of baloney. We are either, one, slaves of Christ, or through our faith in Jesus Christ, we are now slaves of righteousness and connected to Jesus Christ. We're either married to the law of sin and death, and the law is provoking in us and our members more and more angst against God's law so that we're developing more as sinners, or we're connected to Jesus Christ, fighting and resisting sin and growing more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. But there is no middle ground, amen? So this is how we're different. Christ has broken our connection to the law. Furthermore, he has bound himself, or I should say we have become bound to him in a marriage-like way. And what's the result of this? In order that we may bear fruit for God. I've saved some verses here. You said, oh, I thought we were done with these substitution verses. No, there's more. But these next section of substitution verses bring together these ideas of Christ died for us so that we could do blank. Look at it. Galatians 1:4. He gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. Question: do you live as one who has been delivered from the present evil age? Or does the present evil age characterize you? 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Are you growing in righteousness? We talked about this 2 weeks ago. That this growth is not an on or off, it's a dimmer switch thing. It's growing by degrees in our lives. Are we growing in righteousness? Are you actively desiring to keep God's righteousness? Or are you actively desiring to walk in sin? Again, for he himself bore our sins in his body. That's powerful. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. Why? That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us, substitution, to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Does that describe you? That you are zealous for good works? Or this one: the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So you think, and some of you I could tell, you're like, you go too far, Pastor Matt. Am I married? Am I saved? No, I don't. Look at a verse like this. This doesn't sound like it's a casual relationship, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Does that sound like a casual relationship to you? It sounds like those who are in Christ, they know that they're in Christ. They have obligations because they live in Christ. They have desires to be in Christ. They're separate from the world. They're walking in righteousness. They're resisting sin's pull, and they're living for him because they recognize what Christ did for them. They can't get Christ off their minds. This is no casual relationship. So if we look at chapter 7, verse 4, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another in marriage-like relationship, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Are you bearing fruit for God in your life? You could look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, which says, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. There is a list of things that God wants you to accomplish in your life. We could look to Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, from which flows joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These fruits are the fruit of God. This is what he's longing to develop in us. This is the work he's desiring to accomplish through us. He draws a comparison between the person married to Christ, broken from the law, and growing the fruit of righteousness, bearing fruit for God. He draws a contrast with who we used to be in verse 5. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. I took a few moments to take a stroll back to Romans 1 and 2. In Romans chapter 1, it talks about the atheist or the pagan, this person who says, I don't believe in your God, I believe in a false God, or I don't believe in any God, we're just material. And they let that play out. And all the while they're playing that out, the Bible says that God's involvement in their lives is a hands-off, free-fall approach. God gives them over to a reprobate mind to do horrible things, and it starts with corrupted view of sex, and then homosexuals type relationships, and then from there, every other form of evil. And they are just free-falling, and at the very end of chapter 1, he closes out, who know the condemnation of God, that they who do such things are worthy of condemnation. They are bearing fruit for death. They can ignore God. They can say he doesn't exist. They can change God into an image made like unto birds or beasts or four-footed creeping things. But they can do whatever they want. But they are bearing fruit for death. So we cross over into chapter 2. We come to this guy who, they have some morals, they have some backbone, they think we ought to love one another as we love ourselves, they think we ought to be a good neighbor to other people, they think we ought to have good sportsmanship. And as you come into Romans chapter 2, he says, all right, let's talk to the moralist. And Paul draws a big dark line and says, you draw a moral standard that any one of you keeps perfectly. You who judges others, you are guilty of the very same thing. And God has a way that he deals with you. God is kind, and he's long-suffering, and he's forbearing with you, not wanting you to suffer, but he's wanting you to come to repentance. He's wanting you to see your fallen condition that you're struggling to see. But in your hard and unrepentant heart, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath for the day of wrath. And this is a good person, quote unquote. This is somebody who thinks that they ought to love their neighbor as themselves. They ought to be a good person. They ought to, keep the golden rule. This is a good guy. And God says, you're bearing fruit for death. He would continue on to talk about the religious person who again is really caught in religious hypocrisy, and oh, God sees past all your religiosity on the outside. He's looking into the heart. He will judge the secrets of each person's heart. You say, well, I don't know any law. I've never had any access to the truth in the scriptures of God's word. And he says, no, you are bearing fruit for death because your conscience is enough to condemn you. You see, at every standard, at every person, when we were in the flesh, our passions aroused by the law, a standard came, God said, don't. And all of a sudden, something in me goes, but I want to. Do you remember the illustration from 2 weeks ago? We talked about children in a room full of toys. Put two kids in there, the kid grabs one toy. The moment that somebody says, I'd like to play with this toy, the other kid in the room says, I'd like to play with that toy too. Why? Because the law arouses within us not a desire to do it, but a desire not to do it, and we bear fruit for death. What a glorious salvation that Christ has changed all of that. As we looked a week ago at some of the marks of the believer, we looked at six things that characterize the believer. Because of our union with Christ, there have some changes that have taken place. We saw it up in chapter 6, verse 17. Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart. There is a heart desire to obey God. So if you look down to verse 6 of chapter 7, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. I have a little note in my margin connecting chapter 7, verse 6 with chapter 6, verse 17. Because the obedience from the heart and the serve and the new way of the Spirit, I think those two are connected. And friend, if you're here this morning and you have been a partaker of the divine nature, that is, God's nature has come into union with your spirit, you are a new man. You are a new woman. You have new appetites, new desires. You have a desire to obey from the heart. And can I just tell you, on Monday of this week, I had one of those train wreck spiritual days. You ever have one of those? You wake up with all of the best intentions to walk in the Spirit, and something nudges at you, and you don't respond immediately like you should, and you start this spiral down into darkness. Anybody else ever do that before? And even while you're falling, and even while you're failing, and even while you're yielding to sin, the whole while you're like, I don't want to do this. Why? Because of the divine nature. I serve in the new way of the Spirit, and you do too. If you're born again and you're married to Christ, you have that inborn desire to do those things that once you hated. I want to close our time by turning to the book of Hebrews. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Look at verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Christ died once for all. All of the mumbo jumbo that you saw in there, the writer of Hebrews is comparing the way things were under the old law system, where they used to take these symbolic animals and they used to do these particular religious rites to purify things. But he's wanting us to see that in Jesus Christ, his one-time death for all has purified us and redeemed us, a people that desire. That desire. He's purified our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Notice the similarity of Romans chapter 7, verse 6. We serve in newness of spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. Continuing on, look at verse 15. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Jesus said, I have come that you might have life. Not death, but life. The law could never promise life. It could only show you that you were a sinner. It could only arouse the law within you, arouse rebellion within you, and condemn you to death. But Jesus said, I have come that you may have life. But that New Testament could not go into effect until what took place? His death. But upon his death, he comes and he makes us recipients of that eternal life. Scoot over to chapter 10, verse 4. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body. What do you think he means by those three words, but a body? I'll tell you what, Jesus knew who he was when he was born. I'm the Lamb of God, but I'm no lamb. I'm a man. And I have come in a body of flesh, a body like unto my brethren. He's prepared a body for me, a body for me to do what? Pay for sin. How do you pay for sin? So he says in verse 5, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Christ, offering his body, did away with the old and has brought the new. The law has ended. He kept the law in perfect obedience. All of the ceremonial, all of the civil, even all of the sacrificial. He himself being the final sacrifice. And what happened in the temple on the day that Jesus died? You recall, the Bible says that the veil in the temple was torn. Why? Because a new way had been opened. Men had been granted access because a sufficient sacrifice had been offered. the way had been opened to God. Let's pick it up, chapter 10, verse 11. Every priest stands daily at service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for the time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." Isn't that what it says at the end of Romans chapter 7, verse 6? We serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. Why? Because through Christ, who died as the one-time sacrifice for our sins, God's law has been written on our hearts, giving us the desire, the willingness to obey from the heart. That's the difference. Our last section, look at verse 19, or Hebrews 10, 19. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that is opened for us through the curtain," that's speaking about that big veil in the temple, "that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." What a blessing that our consciences are clean. Christ has died. You will never pay the penalty for your sins if you are in Christ. If you are outside of Christ, you are in great danger. But if you are in Christ, he has broken the power of the law. He's given you a new nature with inside, a new heart that desires obedience. You belong to him. There's a relationship there, a marriage-like relationship. You serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. All of these things hang on the completed work that Christ did for us on the cross. We have access to the Father. We have forgiveness. We have a new heart. Our bondage to the law has been broken, and we are now willing slaves of Jesus Christ. And it all comes because he died as a substitute payment for our sins. What a Savior. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father, I've sought to lift high the cross of Jesus Christ. It's not just a historical event for those of us who are in Christ, but you have changed us. And Father, our lives stand as a living testimony that we want to do what we didn't used to want to do. You have rescued us from sin's grip. And while its influence remains in our bodies, Father, you have given us power through your Holy Spirit to walk in obedience from the heart, to serve in newness of spirit. And Father, this is no casual relationship as you have described to us here. And Father, if there's some here this morning who think that they're in some casual relationship with Jesus, then Father, I pray that you would cleanse them of that thinking this morning. And may they see that if there's any loyalty in their life above their loyalty to you, it is idolatry. It is sin. It is offensive to you. We owe you everything. Father, I pray this morning that we've gathered a sense of our connectedness. We will look on him who was pierced. We will see those wounds, and we will know that for me he was forsaken. For me he died alone. my sin forever taken, that I might be his own. Father, help us as we aspire to preach the gospel to ourselves every day, to remember the great love demonstrated at the cross. I pray that in our moments of great struggle with sin, we would preach these words to ourselves, knowing that we have been released from the power of the law. And we belong to you. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price. Hear us now as we worship our Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing together.